Acts chapter 19, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. All the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And they were the 7 sons of Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Gracious Father, thank you once again for your word. We pray, Lord, that your word would prevail here tonight, that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts and draw us to yourself, and that you'd be glorified. Thank you for what you're going to do, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, chapter 18 leaves off with Paul briefly stopping in Ephesus and basically saying, you know, if the Lord wills, you know, he'll come back. He would return. And then he moved from there on to Jerusalem and then to Antioch for a season. And then after resting up for a little bit, basically he heads out for his third missionary trip. And he's intending to go back into the area of Galatia and Phrygia to strengthen the disciples in those churches that he had started there. We're introduced to a man by the name of Apollos, a gifted teacher, a man that's born in Alexandria, Egypt. He's a passionate disciple who taught in Ephesus. And then while he's in the synagogue teaching, Aquila and Priscilla hear him teach, and they approach him afterwards and go, hey, you know, and they basically expound the things of God to him more fully, which is pretty cool. And so after he teaches in Ephesus for a little while, he moves on to Corinth. And this is kind of where we pick it up in verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having crossed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. And so basically, looking at the map, Paul had been over here in Antioch. He rested up for a little while. And he was headed back to the area of Galatia, which is this area, you know, Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and all that. And then he makes his way west into Asia, and eventually ends up over here at Ephesus. At the same time, Apollos had moved over here to Corinth. And so basically, they're both kind of tag teaming things a little bit as they teach their way through these different areas. Paul will actually be there in Ephesus for at least 2 years, a little more than that, actually. And we see a normal break from the normal pattern. As you read there, he went to the disciples first, which is kind of cool. Usually he goes to the synagogue first, begins to teach and to preach there. But this time, knowing there were believers, he stopped and talked to the believers before actually going on to the synagogue and the Jews. in verse 2, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And so Paul begins to sound out these disciples a little bit, asking them about their faith. And we should, as believers, know what we believe and why we believe it. I'm a very strong proponent of Bible literacy, and that I talk to people all the time that claim to be Christians that don't know what it is to be born again. It makes you wonder if they are born again when you ask them that question. I talk to Christians all the time that don't know some of the basic things about Christianity. I mean, do you know the books of the Bible? Can you list the Ten Commandments? Just simple little things. And so Paul's kind of just sounding them out a little bit, just trying to kind of figure out, where they're at in the Lord and that kind of thing. And again, I think we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. You know, can you present the gospel? What is the gospel? That we're sinners and that we need salvation, and walk through that process. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear." And so we should be able to explain some of the, kind of basic rudimentary things, I think, of Christianity. Paul asks them if they had received the Holy Spirit. He's not just asking them if they're saved or not. He's asking in a certain sense, have you matured? Have you moved on to receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the giftings and the empowerments that come with that? Now, as he's asking that question, because it is interesting, as you read there in verse 2, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, that can be taken two different ways. You're already a believer, you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, and if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Or he's asking him, how have you believed? What do you really know? And so you could look at that a couple different ways. I think that Paul's asking them if they've received the Holy Spirit in the sense of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. And I think he might be asking them that because of what he saw, or maybe perhaps even because of what he didn't see in their walk. When we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're naturally going to go out and talk to other people about Jesus. We're going to do those things that the Holy Spirit would empower us to do that we couldn't do normally, on our own. And whether it's exercising the gifts of the Spirit, and that's listed in Galatians chapter 5 there, or, other things. And he might have seen something in them that said, how did you get saved, or what's going on in your life? How's your spiritual walk? Because quite honestly, as Christians, we can get saved, have the Holy Spirit in us, but just kind of, move along in our faith walk and not really express, if you will, the joy of the Lord, the enthusiasm that we should have, for Jesus. Paul may have asked him about this because, he's wondering, maybe he's not seeing the fruit of the Spirit, if you will, in their lives. I'm always a little suspicious when you see Christians that are downcast or depressed, and not that we don't deal with depression, but I mean, just that Eeyore kind of mentality, when you don't see that love and that joy. I mean, what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, which manifests itself in joy and peace and passion, enthusiasm, boldness, a general excitement for the Lord. And so that might be why he's asking them. I'm not really sure. But I do think it's okay just in general to ask questions like that, for someone to walk up to any of us at any time and say, well, what's the Lord doing in your life? How's your walk going? Because, we ask people all the time, hey, man, how you doing? And it's usually the pat answer, oh, I'm doing okay. And I like, well, I've got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. But I mean, there's ways to communicate that, God's doing something. And he is actually working in each of our lives. Again, going to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter declares, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. And if you do these things, you shall never fall." And so we need to take steps to make it a point that we are growing in our walk. How do we know that Paul is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the initial receiving of the Holy Spirit? Might be a question that you might ask. And again, I go back to verse 2, where he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" He's addressing them as believers, people that have already prayed to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We know that when a person believes in Jesus and becomes born again, at that moment they become the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit begins to reside in us. And my pat verse for, you know, typically the go-to verse for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, "Know you not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" But I kind of want to pad the idea for a minute with a couple more references along the same lines of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer when they come to know Jesus Christ. Next is Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and again verse 16, where Paul writes, "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And then in verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You know, that's the Holy Spirit living in us that bears testimony with the Holy Spirit, you know, throughout the church, if you will. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. "He that believes on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son." This is also an allusion to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know, either we believe the Holy Spirit as he testifies of Jesus, or we don't. And if we don't, we call him a liar, and, you know, and the Spirit of God's not in us. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." I love that, that, you know, we've got God's stamp of approval. You know, his seal is on us, or in us, by virtue of the Holy Spirit residing in us. And I like that. To me, that's pretty cool. Their response is interesting. Essentially, these disciples say, you know, "What are you talking about? You know, we don't even know about the Holy Spirit." And so Paul begins to explain a little bit. In verse 3, he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that you should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So these disciples really kind of live out what a disciple is. They're learners. They're God seekers. And as Paul began to explain to them more fully what it is to be a believer, what more fully what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, they were like all for it. You know, they're on it, and they're good at it. Apollos was a gifted and a passionate teacher. He was the last guy there in Ephesus, but not fully instructed himself. And thankfully, he was open to instruction, as Aquila and Priscilla, as you read back in chapter 18. And they took him unto them and expounded unto them him the way of God more perfectly. In other words, there were some gaps in their understanding about God. Now, do any of us have any gaps in our understanding about the things of God? I think we're all just that. You know, it's like that barcode you see. So black stripe, white stripe, black stripe, white stripe. And some of the spaces are bigger and some of them are smaller. But it's interesting. That's what our lives are wrapped around, is studying God's word and filling in those gaps. And that's what heaven's going to be like, as God reveals himself to us more fully, and that constant revelation of being in his presence and learning about him and just being overwhelmed by his glory. But interesting, as Paul questions them about the baptism of John, these believers had known about John's ministry and what he said. And interesting, it's described back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, as John declares, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And so they had that expectation that there was, you know, the understanding there was a Holy Ghost, if you will, a Holy Spirit. They just didn't know how and when that Holy Spirit would operate, you know. And even if, you know, I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I was pretty ignorant when I prayed to receive Jesus. I mean, I didn't know what I know now. And I didn't understand the whole transaction. Somebody told me, "Oh, don't worry, man, when you pray this, the Holy Spirit's going to come live in you." It's like, okay, you know, but I didn't know the ins and outs of it. And that's kind of where these guys are at. And so they knew the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know the day had come and the promise of John had been fulfilled. Verse 6, It says, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So these disciples essentially took the next step, which was they prayed apparently to receive Jesus. They were baptized, indicating that their faith was in Jesus. And then Paul laid hands on them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is different than water baptism. And it's interesting, the different ways. For the most part, in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, you'll see godly men laying hands on other godly men and praying that they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's how you see it for the most part. But that's not how it always happened. Remember in the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit there in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, they didn't do anything. They were just there praying and worshiping and, you know, hanging out and having fellowship and stuff. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit in a sovereign way moves and pours himself out upon these believers. And then they begin to manifest, if you will, the gifts of the Spirit. But in Acts chapter 8, we see the apostles. Remember, Philip was in Samaria, and then he was later joined by Peter and John. And Peter and John, they laid hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they began to prophesy and do all that kind of stuff. Then in Acts chapter 9, Paul has just arrived in Damascus after having come to know the Lord on the road leading to Damascus. There was a disciple there by the name of Ananias, who was personally instructed by God, go and lay hands on Paul, pray for him, that he might receive his sight, and that he might also receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, kind of cool. In Acts chapter 10, verse, a little different though, again, there's Peter going to visit Cornelius. And we read that while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And so there was no laying on of hands there. But these are the only two times you see the no laying on of hands in Acts 2 than in Acts chapter 10. As the believers in Ephesus were baptized in the Holy Spirit, we read that they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy, practicing or using the gifts that they were given. Now, it should be noted, and I know you guys already know this, but speaking in tongues is only one of the evidences of being filled with or baptized in the Holy Spirit. There are several others, and if you read through Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, have these different listings of, you know, different gifts of the Spirit. But the most powerful evidence of the Holy Spirit overflowing in a person's life is love. I mean, people make a big deal about the gift of tongues. They make a big deal about, you know, healing or miracles or different things like that. And those things are pretty cool. I'm not going to downgrade them in the least little bit. But the most important evidence and the most consistent evidence of the Holy Spirit overflowing from a person's life is love. You know, Jesus called us to love. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first few verses, he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, I'm just irritating. And verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Jesus told his disciples in John 13, verse 35, he said, you know, men will know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. You know, love really is. See, people make a big deal about the gifts. There's even certain denominations that say, well, if you don't speak in tongues, man, you're not even saved. But they've completely bypassed the fact that Jesus called us to love one another. You know, that's the true test of Christianity. And there are so many people that, you know, for love's sake will give up different things, or they'll change their lives for love's sake. And that's truly a sacrifice of love to the Lord. And so we're called to love. Speaking in tongues is not evidence of anything unless it's accompanied by love. And again, the preeminence of love is the valid witness that life is filled with the Spirit. After instructing the Corinthians on the gifts of the Spirit, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." That more excellent way is the way of love. That's exactly, you know, what we're called to. Verse 7, "And all the men were about 12. Short little simple verse. 12 men may not seem like a lot, but that's what God would use to begin his work there in Ephesus. Bear in mind that Jesus used 12 men to turn the nation of Israel upside down and inside out. And so, you know, God can use 12 men, he can use one man. But God's work in Ephesus spread to the neighboring cities of Asia. And he would spend 2 years there teaching and ministering to people, sending out, no doubt, disciples and missionaries. And this is where we see, as the Lord founded these other churches, as the word goes out from there. Later on, when we get to the book of Revelation, and you see the seven churches of Revelation, these are really seven churches of Asia that began in Ephesus. And so when you get to Pergamos and Smyrna and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Sardis and Laodicea, all of these churches were started by people that started off in Ephesus and went out and established these churches in these different areas. And that's one thing that we see consistently, is that Paul pretty much goes to the bigger cities, you know, starting a church there, getting it going, and then expecting that they will then evangelize the area around them. I don't know if it was true in Asia at that time, but I know it was true certainly in Israel. They had what they called or referred to as mother cities, Hebron, Jerusalem, Samaria. These were all considered, quote unquote, mother cities. Then they would have smaller cities or villages all around it that were kind of dependent on the bigger city. And it was the same thing, more or less, they didn't call it that, but in the Roman and Grecian cultures, where they'd have these commercial hubs, you know, big city, then they would feed off to the smaller cities all around them. And so that's kind of like, you know, what Paul's doing. He's going to the major hubs, the major commercial centers, and then knowing that the believers will kind of spread out from there. But it starts off with 12 guys. Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 4:10, "For who has despised the day of small things?" You might think, man, you know, all that work, all that effort, and he just got like 12 guys. Well, those 12 guys helped establish a church that became one of the biggest churches in Asia. And so pretty cool deal. In verse 8, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." Paul went into the synagogue, and in King James it says disputing and persuading. This is one of those instances where the King James Version, where it renders or translates the word disputing, is not really the best translation of that word. the word disputing there is dialogamai, the word from which we get our English word dialogue, which means to have an intelligent discourse or, you know, to be able to reason with somebody. And most of the modern translations say something like, you know, reasoning and persuading. I don't see Paul going into the synagogue and just trying to start a fight. You know, he really is trying to reason with them. He is trying to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. And so he's reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And I like that, because Jesus uses the phrase the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven somewhat interchangeably. But both of these phrases represent a sharp contrast to the kingdom or the kingdoms of this world, presently controlled by Satan. According to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4, "The kingdom of God is light and life, whereas Satan's kingdom is all about death and darkness." You know, I love being a Christian. You know, I love that God has enlightened me. He's shown me the way of life, the way of truth. You know, I love the fact that, you know, our God guides us. But I see so many people in this world that walk in darkness, that really walk in the ways of death. And you can see it on their countenance. You can see it in their actions, the way they talk, and their, You know, I was just talking with somebody the other day that is so down, so negative, and it's like, man, there's so much more to life than this bummer that you're kind of dragging yourself through. You know, if they would just come to know Jesus, they would just yield to him. But there's these two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. And every man, every woman lives in one of those kingdoms or the other. You either live in the light and walk in life, or you live in darkness and walk in death. There is no other option there. We're either governed by God or we are governed by Satan. And again, there's no option besides that. At present, the kingdom of darkness rules this world. And we see the reality of that on a daily basis. The evidence is all around us. My wife and I were just talking last night about the kingdom of this world is prevailing in so many ways in our culture and our society. It grieves us that there seems to be no justice in our land in many ways. In the highest levels of politics to the lowest levels of people being victimized, and there's no justice. You know, it's just a hard thing to watch. Paul describes it, and it's interesting. We see it all the time, but Paul, you know, I'm amazed at how contemporary God's word is to our culture. I mean, people say, oh, you know, the Bible is this old book that was written a couple thousand years ago by who knows who, and it's just, you know, it's archaic. And then you read scriptures like what I'm about to read to you, and you realize, wow, how this applies to today. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We see people walking in that daily, you know, walking again in darkness. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, we have that option. We can choose to walk in darkness, or we can choose to walk in light. You know, and I like, as Paul exhorts us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I think that's an exhortation to us, you know, honestly, that if we claim to be Christians, then we should act like Christians. You know, that we should behave like Christians. We should be yielded to God's word. And you know, if you're a child of the light, then act like it, you know. I think we have to line a lot of Christians up and just start smacking them around and kind of, hey, you know, do it the way God's word says and not the way you think you should. And so I guess Paul was dealing with that stuff in his day too. But verse 9, but when diverse were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and departed and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And so we see that, again, Paul sought to reason and to persuade the Jews in the synagogue until it was obvious that they had rejected the gospel and hardened their hearts to it. You know, there comes a point in all of our lives, honestly, when you're talking to people that you've got to kind of recognize, you know what, you're just kind of wasting your time. And I'm sure that Paul, you know, figured that out at some point. It was Paul that would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And it's that understanding that if anyone confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's because the Holy Spirit's working in them at that moment, you know, for them to do that. Another passage in John declares that God the Father is the one that's involved in that. And when you get into a discussion, maybe say you're trying to witness to somebody, and you know, initially maybe you're sharing aspects of the gospel or some scriptures and stuff, and they begin to argue, and all of a sudden you find yourself talking about, you know, natives in Australia or, you know, off the wall things, and everything you say they're kind of countering, you know, coming against it. And at that point you realize, you know what, the Holy Spirit's not paving the way for me here. The Holy Spirit's not really doing that work in their heart at this moment. Not that you give up forever. You just realize, you know, today's not the day. And you just kind of cut your losses. You know, maybe you pray for them and move on to talk to somebody else. Because at that point, it's just not working. When it becomes obvious that the Spirit's not moving their hearts, we see that Paul moves on, and I believe that we should as well. But part of how we discern that was that they spoke, as it says there in the middle of verse 9, they spoke evil of that way. Interesting that Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. We read about that in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. But the Christian movement was first referred to as, quote unquote, the way, you know. And that's because I believe Jesus declared himself to be, in John 14, 6, the way, the truth, and the life. You know, that's the way. And it's like, oh, that's kind of cool. I've heard of churches that were called that too. But Paul departed from the synagogue. And at the same time, it says there that he separated the disciples. In other words, he was, you know, remember that Apollos was going to the synagogue there and he was preaching. And that's when Aquila and Priscilla heard him. So it was common for Christians to go to the synagogue and to, you know, to proselytize, if you will, or to evangelize. And so the disciples apparently were still going to the synagogue, but Paul then, quote unquote, separated them. He pulled them out of the synagogue. He goes, from this point forward, don't go to the synagogue anymore. You know, it's not going to bear fruit, and all it's going to do is, you know, hurt you in the faith. And so he separated the disciples. The same word is used later as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, and this kind of rides on the tail end of being equally yoked. He says, wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. There are times when we are called to be separate from certain individuals, individuals that will drag us down in our walk, individuals that will have a negative impact on our faith walk with Jesus. And it's okay to at some point go, you know what, I just have to commend that person to the Lord, and I'm going to separate from this person or perhaps from this group of people. I have counseled many a young person, you know, choose your friends wisely. Be careful who you befriend. Be careful who you allow into your life, because they will impact you. And the question is, will they impact you favorably in the ways of the Lord, or will they detract from your relationship with the Lord? And I have to tell you, I am pretty cutthroat in my own personal not just my conviction about that, but my practice. I have made it a point. I have sought out godly men that I've watched them for a little while and go, wow, that, you know, I want to be like that guy kind of, you know. And I've sought out men like that and asked, can I'd like to be friends with you. I'd like to get to know you better. I'd like to hang out with you. I'd like some of what you got to rub off on me, you know. But at the same time, I have also recognized different individuals in my life, in my sphere of influence, or the people that are influencing me. And you know what? That person's always running God's word down, or they're always, you know, they say they're a Christian, but they're always doing these other things that you know, aren't good. And I've made it a point, I don't walk up and go, hey, I reject you, you know, we're no longer friends. I don't do that. I just say, you know what, I don't call them anymore. I make it a point not to spend time with them. If I can influence them for the things of God, that's one thing. But if I don't have the ability to influence their lives, and I'm concerned they're going to influence me in a negative way, I cut them off in the kneecaps and I move on. Because I would rather be stronger in the Lord. You know, that's one of the things I ask in different scenarios, but particularly in marriage counseling. I'll ask a husband or I'll ask a wife, is your wife a stronger Christian because of you or in spite of you? You know, and I can tell you, I'm a better Christian because of my wife. She helps me. She inspires me. She's that's why I hang out with her so much. she's really good for my faith walk. And, but that's what we got to do. And that's what Paul's doing. He's getting these disciples. You know what? We're not going to the synagogue anymore. We're going to come over here. In fact, he takes them. We're going to start going to the school of Tyrannus, Tyrannosaurus Rex. And it's kind of cool. Interesting. They were separated physically, but also identified distinctively or distinguishably, there we go, say it slow, as Christians. You know, they're no longer, I mean, there may be Jews genetically or culturally, but they're no longer Jews, quote unquote, religiously. And interesting, it's not the same word, but the word for church in the New Testament is a Greek word called ekklesia. And the word ekklesia means called out ones. That's what church is in Greek. We're called out of this world. We're called to be different. You know, we're called to be separate. And I think of the Old Testament phrases describing sanctification or consecration. You know, that we are set apart, sanctified, consecrated for God's use, for God's purposes. And, you know, Paul would later describe that it doesn't mean that we just completely ignore everybody else, these worldly people. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in the world, but we don't identify with them. We don't, you know, have communion and fellowship with the world. You know, when we deal with worldly people in different ways, it's the mission field. And you have to recognize it as such. It's the mission field. But when we get together with believers, well, that's fellowship. That's koinonia. We can do that with believers, but you can't have fellowship and koinonia with non-believers. So Paul turned away from the synagogue, and he went now to the school of Tyrannus, wherein he reasoned daily. And it's the same word that's used above for dispute, where he reasoned and persuaded them. And from what we know from history, that Tyrannus was a philosopher who had a school there in Ephesus. And according to one account, and it was a kind of a cultural thing in that day, that area of Asia Minor in Turkey gets really, really, really hot. We're talking like 140, 150 degrees sometimes. And they would run their businesses or their schools from like early in the morning, like 6, 7 in the morning. And then about 11 o'clock, they would take a siesta break. And from 11 to 4, the city pretty much shut down because that was the hottest part of the day. And then after, you know, 4 o'clock or so, the breezes would kick in, all that kind of stuff. And basically they would then run all their businesses and whatnot up into the evening. And so they said that there were more people asleep at 1 o'clock in the afternoon than there were at 1 o'clock in the morning. So basically, Tyrannus had this school of philosophy. They would take a recess at 11 o'clock. And then from that point forward, Paul would take over the school. And then he would teach till 4 in the afternoon when everything started up again. So it's kind of cool that Paul's so resourceful. I mean, he's a tent maker. He's earning his own living. And then he's teaching a Bible study on the side, and really just taking advantage of what he can do. That's kind of cool. In verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, again, Ephesus was this commercial hub there in Asia Minor, and we see that God uses it in a great way. He's there for 2 years, and in that 2 years, all of Asia hears the words of Jesus, both Jews and Greek. That's not because Paul went out to every little village he could find. It's because for 2 years he taught in this school of Tyrannus and these other disciples. And obviously the disciples multiplied because there was a big church there in Ephesus. And they went out and they started telling people. And it was spreading like wildfire. Very much reminds me of when in the beginning of the book of Acts, how, just like Jesus said, you know, you will testify of me both here in Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the world. And it everywhere it goes, it spreads, which is pretty cool. Again, it's interesting to me that at one time, you remember Paul and Barnabas or Silas, they were going to go into Asia. And the Holy Spirit forbid them to go into Asia. Well, that's where he is now. He's in Ephesus. That's the middle of Asia. That's all these other churches that were started. That's all Asia. But at one point, the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go there. I want you to go over here, somewhere else. And so they went all the way around. They worked their way around, big loop around Asia, and ended up, you know, in Greece after that. But now, God has given them incredible favor to go through Asia. What that tells me is, a lot of times when we say, God, can I do this or that? And he says, no, it means like, no for now. You know, no until the timing is right. No until I have prepared the hearts of those that are going to receive the message. You ever gone up to somebody and just started witnessing to them, and you just can tell, you know, it's not happening. But you come back in 6 months, and all of a sudden they're receptive because God's working in their hearts. And so God kept Paul from wasting his time in Asia for 2 or 3 or 4 years as he made the other loop around these other places. And so I think it's an interesting issue of God's timing. But in verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, I like this, that, you know, as he's preaching, as he's teaching, as he's being faithful to do what God said to do, God used him. Notice that it says it was God who wrought the miracles, okay? And that Paul's hands were only the instruments through which he worked. So it wasn't Paul doing the miracles. I mean, practically, oh, look at the miracle Paul did. No, that was God working in Paul. And what a thrill it is to know that you've been used of God to do some special thing or to speak something. I get great encouragement, you know, at times when I'm teaching, and I don't know, I'm just trying to be faithful to teach the scriptures, and someone will come up afterwards, you know, I just had that conversation. Everything you said is what we talked about. You know, it's like, really? It's like, wow, you see the Holy Spirit kind of putting all that stuff together, because I don't have a clue. You know, I'm just the dope up here reading God's word and trying to, you know, figure it out and trust that God's going to use it for his glory. But generally we see miracles are either used to validate the messenger. You know, when God uses Paul to do a miracle, or uses Peter, one of those guys, people don't, generally speaking, get saved by miracles. I think it's a miracle when anyone gets saved, okay? But generally speaking, we don't see hardly at all ever, even in the New Testament, where people get saved because they saw some great miracle. I mean, the Pharisees, the religious people, all saw the miracles that Jesus did, and a whole bunch of them didn't get saved. But what happens is when Jesus raises up a dead person and he does what no man can do, or when, you know, John the Baptist does something really cool, he didn't do any miracles, or Elijah does something really cool, everyone says, wow, that's Elijah. He's just a regular man, but he just raised somebody from the dead, or he called fire down from heaven. Those are things that only God can do. That, you know, A plus B equals C. That means he must be, quote unquote, a man of God. And as such, you know, we should listen to him. And so oftentimes the miracles are simply to validate the messenger. Other times, honestly, God wants to be glorified, or he's ministering to the needs of some person that has a situation, and so he feeds them, or he heals them of their leprosy or their blindness or whatever. And I think that oftentimes he rolls all three of those things into one thing. But the bottom line is people don't get saved by miracles. They get saved by the word of God. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, that, you know, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But in verse 12, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And this is kind of interesting. You know, people began to swipe his handkerchiefs. I think in the New Translation says headbands, like his sweatband. You know, when I work out in the yard with my wife and kids, and my hat gets all sweaty and gnarly looking, and my shirt gets all sweaty and stuff, none of them are fighting over my hat or my stinky old T-shirt. But with the Apostle Paul, I mean, he's working in an area that's really hot, so he'd wear, you know, a headband or a sweatband as he's working on tents and stuff, so the sweat doesn't, you know, roll into your eyes, because you guys all know that really stings and stinks. And so at the end of the day, Paul would take his sweatband off and toss it down, take off his apron, and then he'd turn around to take it to the laundromat, and it's gone. You know, people are swiping his stinky old sweatbands. And they're taking them, they're laying them on people that are sick or demon-possessed, and people are getting healed. And to us, this sounds kind of crazy, like, that's kind of weird, you know. But what it boils down to is that it's a trigger of faith. And this is something I think we really should try to understand. In the same way, back in Acts chapter 5, verse 15, as Peter would move around, there were other people that would actually take their sick relatives, put them on a stretcher, and lay them in the street or on the sidewalk, hoping that as Peter walked by, his shadow would just cross over that person as he walked by. And it's interesting, because in Acts chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. I mean, we've all probably heard about or seen some of the wackos on TV that do all kinds of crazy kind of outlandish things, claiming that people are healed and stuff. And And I know a lot of that really is just, you know, trickery and taking advantage of people, that kind of thing. But there was a day when Peter walked down the street and his shadow crossed over people as they're lined up, you know, like firewood, and they were all healed. And it's like, wow. I mean, how does that jive with our understanding of how God works, how God heals, and miraculous events that take place? Because there are people today that claim similar kinds of miracles. Are they true or not? One of the things I found in trying to study through some of these things and to understand, I really enjoyed Dave Hunt and the ministry he started, the Berean Call. It's a ministry of sounding out other ministries to see if they're biblical or not. You know, and he used to take a lot of flack for revealing things in some of these faith healing ministries that were fakes. And people said, but people are getting healed. Well, the interesting thing is, you know, they got some guys out there that'll do kinds of crazy things and people will fall over and that kind of stuff. And you can see that it's obviously fake. But there were actually some people in those meetings that got healed. And not because of the faithfulness of the quote-unquote faith healer, but because of the faithfulness of our God. And that person was expecting, they didn't know the guy was a charlatan. They didn't know the guy was a con artist or whatever. They just went and thinking, God, I need to be fixed. I need to be healed. And they saw it happening. And when it came close to them, there was that trigger mechanism that worked in their heart and their life where they believed. And they had the faith to believe. And God met them right where they're at and healed them. And it's kind of interesting because there are different aspects of faith. And one that most of us possess that I think is what we call passive faith. And what passive faith is, we believe that God can heal. Okay? I believe that God can heal. Does everybody here believe that God can heal? We all believe that God can heal. But there's a difference in that and believing that God will heal. Okay? And so there's passive faith where I believe that God can do it. There's active faith that I believe he will do it, and he'll do it right this very moment. And there's what takes us from passive faith to active faith. What is that mechanism? I wish I could give you a pill or a switch or a scripture or something. Boom, here's how it's going to happen. It's a transaction that God does in the hearts of each person that's healed. We see examples of both in Scripture where people went from having passive faith to active faith, wherein God moved in people's lives and they were healed. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him," meaning Jesus, "and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I'll be whole, I'll be healed." And so she's following behind the group that where Jesus is, you know, with his guys and stuff. And she believes in her heart, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And she pushes her way through the crowd. And, you know, I don't know how she did it, but she gets in there, boom, and snags the hem of his garment with her hand. And in her mind, the minute she would do that, she would be healed. And she went from, you know, passive faith to active faith. And as you read the rest of that account, you read that, you know, that she was healed. And, you know, the in John chapter 5, verse 9, you've got the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. You know, he believed that if he could get in the water, he'd be healed. But he couldn't get in the water because he'd been lame for so long. And Jesus walked up to him, "You want to be healed?" And the guy, he wanted to be healed. He believed that he could be healed. And Jesus healed him. Same thing in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 and forward. The centurion whose servant was healed, he had the active faith, believing that Jesus could do what he said. And it takes an active faith when people come forward, I think, for prayer and healing. You know, that's one of the things. I love James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. You know, if any among you are sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. One of the issues I've had with this particular scripture over the years is that sometimes good-meaning people will say, "Hey, we need to go pray. We need to pray for so-and-so and anoint him with oil so they'll be healed," because maybe they're aware of their illness or their sickness, and I refuse. Sounds bad, but I won't. But if that person will express the faith, and they'll, you know, if they're aware of that scripture and say, and they'll come forward and say, I need the elders to pray for me. Then I'll pray for them every time. We'll anoint them with oil. But it has to be them initiating that. It can't be a third party going, hey, you need to have this done, you know, and dragging them along. It has to be their faith that they would be willing even to step forward, and whether they feel embarrassed or, you know, feel weird or whatever, but that they would initiate that themselves. Now, sometimes that good-meaning person will say, you've got to do this. And that works too. But it's interesting because I've seen many people healed in that type of a scenario where they've come forward. So, you know, I'm having surgery tomorrow, or I've got this ache or this pain or this situation. Will you pray for me? Will you anoint me with oil? And I never do it by myself. Actually, I will do it by myself for my wife, for my kids. But generally speaking, when somebody comes up, I'll always gather the elders of the church and different people together, and so that it's never just me. That way, when that person's healed, who are we going to point to? We're going to point to the body of Christ being obedient to the word of God, not to a particular person who had the anointing that day or whatever, you know. And bear in mind, it's not about the oil. You know, it's not the anointing oil. It's an act of faith. And whether it's the act of asking or reaching out or seeing the shadow cross over, it's simply a trigger to someone's faith, as the sweatband was. There was nothing magical or miraculous about Paul's sweatband. It was just the thing it was in that person's mind. Hey, this is a holy man of God, you know, and God, I believe in you. And there's, I think, an element of ignorance in that, you know, but that's okay. God, aren't we all ignorant? I mean, God knows where we're at, you know. And so I think that if God can use a sweaty, stinky old sweatband, he can use any of us, you know. And so I like this, though, this trigger of faith. And I pray that more and more things in our lives would trigger that kind of faith in our hearts, that we would just trust and believe that God will do what God wants to do, and it'll be glorious because he does everything well. Hey, we'll pick it up in verse 13 next week. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for just kind of laying these things out for us so we can kind of try to wrap our minds around it. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, like Paul, to have that kind of active faith, to be willing to step forward and to reason with people and to try and persuade people, and that you would guide us on who to talk to, Lord, that we would be separate and distinct, Lord, from the world, not out of the world, but not part of it anyway, Lord. Just help us to know what to do there. And so guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.